2 Peter chapter 2. And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather here. Lord, we're blessed to be able to gather as a church freely, to be able to draw near to you in worship, to be able to learn of you, Lord, of your work and of your ways, and to learn of your word, Lord. We pray that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, be our teacher. Guide us in your way. Work in us according to what you know we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. As we saw last week, Peter is coming close to the end of his life, and he's writing out this last letter to the believers that are scattered around. And he wanted to show them, and we saw how he showed them in the first part, that they should continue growing in Christ. And then we saw last week how the key to that is having a proper foundation, that they didn't need to learn something new. They needed to be reminded of what the apostles and prophets had taught them. They didn't need something new. They needed to know the testimony that the apostles gave them of what they had seen and heard of Jesus Christ. They didn't need something new. They needed to go back to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and see how they testified of the truth. They needed to stick with the foundation that they had been given in Jesus Christ. Now, Peter tells them this, and then he launches right into what the dangers are going to be that are coming upon the church. He says, even as there were prophets who are giving you the truth, there were also false prophets. There were false prophets even recorded in the Old Testament. Remember, we studied one of them a while back when we were going through 1 Kings. We got to the end of 1 Kings and what was happening. Ahab wanted to go to war against the king of Syria, and he called the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and said, will you go with me? And Jehoshaphat said, sure, but let's first inquire of a prophet. And well, Ahab had all kinds of prophets, and they were all telling him, you know, go up, you'll succeed, you'll defeat this king of Syria, and God will give him into your hand. And Jehoshaphat watched this for a little bit, and then he said, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here? Isn't there a prophet of the Lord here? See, he recognized all these prophets were just prophesying what they wanted to prophesy. So he said, bring us a prophet of the Lord. And Ahab said, well, there is one. His name's Micaiah, but I hate him because he always prophesies evil about me. And so Jehoshaphat said, don't say so. Let not the king say so. And so they brought him, and they even told Micaiah, as he came, everybody, all the prophets are saying the same thing. Let your word be like theirs. Say the same thing, as if Micaiah could choose to say whatever he wanted. And when he came, and he basically said, you know, whatever. And then Ahab said, no, tell me what the Lord says. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep with no shepherd. He said, Ahab, you go up there to battle against the king of Syria, you're going to die. And so what did Ahab do? He said, well, I'm going to go up anyway. I'm going to believe all these other prophets because they're saying what I want, which is that I'm going to win. And Jehoshaphat, you're going to go with me. Why don't you go in your royal robes and I'll disguise myself? Real good friend there. But what happened? God's word was fulfilled. A certain soldier of the Syrian army drew his bow, not knowing who he was shooting at, let fly an arrow, pierced the chink in his armor. Ahab died as a result. So there were false prophets. There were a lot of false prophets. And what was the key? They were prophesying whatever they wanted to, which was mostly what the people wanted to hear. So Peter says, even as there were false prophets among the people in the old times, even so there will be false teachers among you. There will be false teachers among you. Now, Peter's going to tell us in the first part of this chapter, actually throughout the whole chapter, he's basically going to make three points. He's going to say there are going to be false teachers, they're going to have a secret agenda, and the results of their work are going to be devastating. Devastating. So beware. Be ready. Now, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, even as in the Old Testament, there were warnings about false prophets, in the New Testament, there are warnings about false teachers. They started with Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Sheep's clothing. The flock of God is compared to sheep. God's people are compared to a flock of sheep. The wolves come not as wolves, saying, "Hey, look at me, I'm a wolf, I'm here to devour you," but they come in sheep's clothing, disguised as a sheep. Jesus warned us that this would happen. Paul warned us in talking to the Ephesians, the elders of the Ephesians, in Acts chapter 20. He said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul recognized this. Not only are wolves going to come in from the outside, he's making a distinction here, but also men from among yourselves will rise up, speaking perverse things. So beware. John the Apostle also warned people. He said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Jude, the brother of the Lord, warned us, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So we see these warnings throughout the New Testament, and we see it here from Peter. Now, one thing we have to be aware of when we look at something like false teachers and false teachings, we want to make a clear distinction between just making a mistake, right? So be careful. Don't let too many of you become teachers, because you're going to incur a stricter judgment. You have to be careful. So Peter's not saying, hey, anybody that makes a mistake when they teach is a false teacher. He's not even saying that anyone who's mistaken about doctrine is necessarily a false teacher. He's speaking about people who are deliberately bringing in falsehood. So we have to beware that there are going to be people, not just people who are making mistakes, not people who believe a little differently from us, but people who are trying to bring falsehood into the church. Now, it's interesting. I read an illustration. In the old days of sheep herding, when the sheep needed to be taken to a slaughterhouse, do you know what the shepherds would do? They would introduce a trained goat into the flock, and that goat would come in and would live with the sheep for a while. And then when the time came, that goat was trained to lead the sheep to the slaughterhouse. And all the sheep, because it seemed like the goat was part of them, would just follow this goat, and they would go right into the slaughterhouse. They had this little separate path that the goat would take, and then he would go back out among the flock. All these sheep would go right into where they could be slaughtered. Isn't that what Satan's trying to do? Behind the false teachers that Peter's warning us, Satan is trying to destroy the people of God. And he's doing this by introducing false teachers into the flock. So when we look at this, what Peter's trying to accomplish in this chapter is he's trying to make us aware there will be false teachers among us. They're going to be working in secret, and their work is going to be devastating. We've got to be aware of that. Now, it might seem to you, okay, maybe we're making too big of a deal of this. I don't know. Some of us have gone to church for a long time. We've heard a lot of good teaching, a lot of good teachings. Some of us read a lot. We've read a lot of good writers. There are a lot of good Christian teachers out there. Sometimes we're not aware of just how bad some things are getting in the church. For example, one of my friends just shared something that he had read that was an excerpt of a sermon given by Catherine Jeffords Shorey, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church. Some of you may have heard of her. She said, speaking of the Apostle Paul and the event in the book of Acts where he casts a demon out of a slave girl, this is what she says. There are some remarkable examples of that kind of blindness in the readings we heard this morning, and slavery is wrapped up in a lot of it. Paul is annoyed at the slave girl who keeps pursuing him, telling the world that he and his companions are slaves of God. She is quite right. She's telling the same truth Paul and others claim for themselves. But Paul is annoyed, perhaps for being put in his place, and he responds, get this, by depriving her of the gift of spiritual awareness. Paul can't abide something he won't see as beautiful and holy, so he tries to destroy it. It gets him thrown into prison. That's pretty much where he has put himself by his own refusal to recognize that she, too, shares in God's nature just as much as he does, maybe more so. Is that amazing? What is she saying? She's saying this girl who is demon-possessed is every bit as holy as the Apostle Paul, who's set apart for the work of God. She's saying this demon possession is beautiful and holy and a gift of spiritual awareness. I mean, what are we seeing here? She's taking something and she's just turning it completely around, and in essence, she's promoting the work of Satan. And this is a presiding elder, the leader of the Episcopal Church in America. Okay, so get the point. From among the church, false teachers are arising. They're arising so as to lead people astray. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, what do we learn about these false teachers? One of the things is their work largely is in secret. They have a secret agenda that they're trying to accomplish. They're trying to introduce new teachings secretly into the church. The word there is related to the word for smuggling. Smuggling. You ever think about smuggling, not in terms of as a career or an occupation, but in terms of how it works? When you think about it, there are several ways that smuggling works. One way is people try to hide what they're trying to smuggle in. For example, people trying to smuggle drugs across the border hide the drugs. Another thing that people do is they try to disguise something as something else so that it doesn't look like what it really is. And another thing that they try to do is they may even bring something in plain sight, but they try to distract attention onto something else. That's how they smuggle. Do you ever think about how people try to smuggle false teaching into the church? Guess what? They use the same tactics. They use the same tactics. They try to hide it. They try to disguise it as something else, or they try to distract attention from it. A lot of false teachers in America believe something that they wouldn't tell you straight out. They believe that greed is good. They believe that the love of money is good. Now, the Bible is very clear. Love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and greed needs to be fought against and rejected. But when you look at the teaching of a lot of the false teachers in America today, they basically believe that the love of money is good, that greed is good. But they won't say that. What do? They hide it. They hide it inside of something else. What do they hide it in? They hide it in God's desire to bless you and our desire to be blessed by God. Now, God wants to bless us. Does that mean he wants to give us money? Well, a lot of them would say yes. That's one of the key ways that God blesses people. Well, if so, what about all those children of his that he loves around the world? Most of them aren't being blessed this way. And it's only in America, and it seems like largely in the church, it's these people who are teaching that God wants to make you rich who are becoming rich. Why? Because people are giving them money because they want to be rich themselves. They like hearing that their greed is good. But they don't tell this outright, right? They hide it inside. They say it's part of God's blessing for you. He wants all his children to be blessed this way. Let me give you a quote from Creflo Dollar, which is amazing that that's his last name. But he says, "Well, you need to hear about money because you aren't going to have love and joy and peace until you get some money." What's he saying? He's saying God can't bless you with love and joy and peace until he blesses you with money. Is that amazing when you hear it that way? But of course, this has to be dug for. In the midst of the sermon, you know, there's all this talk about how God wants to bless his people and how we're his children. And starting from things that are true, they hide inside those truths these lies of the enemy. So one of the things they do is they hide it. Another one they do is they disguise it as something else. In the cults, there's a lot of this. There's a lot of playing on people's desire to be right with God, people's desire to be holy. But what do? They take the work that people can do for their organization, and they define that as what makes a person righteous. So, if you want to be right with God, you have to serve their organization. See how they're changing things around? Anyone who's legalistic is doing the same thing. They're taking the desire that someone has for holiness, and they're replacing it with a work that won't actually make you holy, a work that should come from holiness, right? It can be turned around. God calls us to be holy. He makes us right with him through the blood of Jesus Christ. From that basis, we live holy lives. It's not our holy lives that make us right with God. But the cults turn that around. They say, you have to live holy in order to be right with God. And in order to be holy, you have to serve our organization. So get out there and start knocking on doors. And what do? They've disguised their works righteousness for the holiness of God. We have to be aware of that. Another thing they do is they distract attention from what they're really saying. In the church today, there's a lot of discussion about hell. Hell's not a real pleasant topic, is it? Judgment is not a real pleasant topic, and yet it's an important topic, and we'll see even more of that as we go through this passage. When certain people don't want to believe the core of the Christian faith, which is that we are deserving of hell because of our sins, but God loves us so much that he sent Jesus to die for us, to pay for our sins, so that we could be spared from the punishment that we deserve. When they don't like that, what do? They don't just come out and say, you know, this is all wrong, this is all garbage, you know, you should believe what I believe. What do? They say, well, God is too loving to send anyone to hell. What are they doing? They're turning the attention onto something else, onto the love of God. That's a good subject to think about, isn't it? God is love, but God is also just and holy. And God is both at the same time. What they've decided is that God can't be just and be loving at the same time. Therefore, he can't really send anyone to hell. Therefore, there's not going to really be any judgment. Therefore, what did Jesus die for? If he's not dying to rescue us from judgment, he's dying to show us God's love. Just like Gandhi did and other people who lived examples of self-sacrificing love. This is what some of the false teachers are teaching today. And they can be doing an excellent job of calling our attention to problems in the church, problems in the culture, the ways that the church can minister to the culture and gather people as followers interested in the solutions that they have. And then before you know it, they've turned things around. They've turned away from the truth of the Bible and turned to their own thinking. You see this all through the church. Brian McLaren is an excellent example of this. Very popular teacher, his books are very popular. I've read some of his articles, very thought-provoking, very much insight into the culture, insight into the church and the problems in the church. But guess what? It goes wrong when he gets down to what Christianity is all about. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. And he basically doesn't believe that that's what Jesus died for. And guess what? If Jesus didn't have to die for our sins, well, he didn't even have to be God, did he? Only an infinite God could die for all the sins of the people. So if he didn't die for our sins, guess what? He probably wasn't even God. And that way, we don't have to believe in this virgin birth stuff either. You see where it goes? If you're not careful and you're looking at someone talking about something that's good, they can slip in something that's wrong, very wrong. And the end of that is destruction. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Heresies, alternatives to the truth, false teachings. All of these start with Satan saying, did God really say? And taking some truth that God revealed and twisting it, changing it a little bit or changing it a lot, turning it into something else. And that's a heresy, and heresies are destructive, and even to the point of denying the Lord who bought them. Denying the Lord. They deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. They may not deny him out and out with their words, but they deny him with their way of life. There's more than one way to deny something, isn't there? You can deny it by contradicting it verbally, but you can also deny it by the way that you live, not living in accordance with the truth. And that's what these people are doing, not living in accordance with the truth, denying the Lord who bought them. And at the bottom of all of these heresies, guess what comes out? You can be like God. That goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Where Satan was tempting Adam and Eve and saying, look, eat of this tree, you'll be like God. That's what it all comes down to with the false teachers. You don't have to have God over you. You don't have to have his authority over you. You can be like God. God created us in his own image. We're to be like him in that regard, but we're not to replace him. We're not gods. We're fallen creatures saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. So beware of these people. They even come to the point of denying the Lord who bought them. But it's often very hard to pin them down, especially when you get someone who's as educated as a Brian McLaren. Very intelligent person, very careful in the way that he says things, very slippery at times. People don't like to make clear claims of truth in areas where they know they're not in agreement with the Scripture. So beware. Beware of subtlety. Beware of people who are bringing in new terms, trying to redefine the truth in order to make it different. Beware of people who won't commit to truths, who won't state what they actually believe. You look at some people's statements of faith. I don't know if you ever read statements of faith. I find them interesting, more for what they leave out than for what they put in. A lot of times they'll start out really good, and you'll read it and you'll go, yeah, I agree with all of that. That must be good. And then you stop and you think, wait a minute, what did they say about Scripture? Well, maybe nothing. What did they say about the deity of Jesus Christ? May not be in there. What do they say about the cross? They might not say anything there. So you have to be wary. You have to be careful. There are many false teachers out there, and they rarely come out right out and say what they truly believe. But they hide it. They disguise it. They distract from it. So many examples that we could go into, but that's not what we're really here for. We're here to learn more about what God has to say. God says they deny him, they bring on themselves swift destruction. Now, that doesn't mean it's coming in a big hurry. That means it's coming suddenly. suddenly. The destruction that comes may not be quick, but it's going to be sudden. It says, and many will follow their destructive ways. This is one of the most discouraging scriptures, I think, for a pastor. To know that there are many false teachers out there and to know that many are going to follow them. They're going to follow their destructive ways. And it's because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. The way of truth is blasphemed. So we've known this. You know, we've known people who have seemed like they're walking with the Lord, serving the Lord. People look up to them, and the next thing you know, they're off doing their own thing. They've denied the Lord. And what happens? Well, Christianity must not be true. Didn't work for that person. No, that's not the truth, but it brings this criticism. It brings this slander. By covetousness, they will exploit you. They will exploit you. What's at their heart? Covetousness. They want more of the things of this world. And what are they going to do to get them? Exploit the people of God. Exploit the people of God. I actually watched a video that somebody had shared with me of a guy offering to bless the money of the congregation. And what they would do is they would throw their bills on the platform and on the steps to the platform. And he went walking through them and kicking them like fall leaves, like we used to do back in the Midwest when the leaves fell. Dad would be raking them and we'd be kicking them around. That's what he was doing. He was blessing the money by kicking them around. I'm going, this is amazing. What are they doing, though? They're exploiting God's people. They're out to get the money of the people of God for their own purposes, not in order to serve the Lord. But again, what do? They say, this is serving the Lord. For you to give to me is serving the Lord. That's not true, is it? You don't give to a false teacher. You give to the Lord. You don't even give directly to the teacher, except in rare cases, you're giving to the Lord. You want to serve the Lord. He says, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. What's he saying? Judgment's coming. Judgment is coming. Now, this is a hard one for the church, because we look at people like this. When we see them clearly, we say, you know, God should be striking them down. And in fact, guess what? They'll use that. They'll say things like, if this is not of God, let him strike me down. What are they doing? They're presuming on God's patience. And God is patient. But guess what? The striking down's coming. And it's going to be sudden. It just may not be soon. But they'll use that. They'll say, you can know that what I'm saying is true because God has put me here. He's given me this platform. He's allowing me to speak. Therefore, what I'm saying must be of the Lord. Is that true? No. Satan puts people on platforms too, doesn't he? We can look around and see that pretty easily, can't we? It's all over the news recently. I'm not going to tell you what I'm thinking. Verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but save Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. This is a long sentence. What's Peter doing? He's giving us examples. He's giving us examples of God judging. And he's doing that in order to teach us several things about God's judgment. He's going to show us how God judges and why And he's going to show us a number of truths about what that means to us. So, first of all, the judgment of the angels. Not a lot of information is given us about the angels in the Bible, because the Bible's not really about angels. It's about God's redemption of mankind. We know that there's a judgment that comes because angels rebelled against God. Following Satan, a large number of the angels rejected God's authority and have fought against God ever since. We know there's judgment coming upon them. We also believe that angels were active shortly before the time of Noah, where we read of the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. Usually that term sons of God refers to angels. So it's likely, because this verse doesn't talk about all angels, because obviously not all angels are bound right now, that it's talking about some subset. Perhaps that subset seems likely, but we can't be too dogmatic about it. But what we do know is that God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. Not the normal word for hell, a cultural word for hell that the people that he was writing to could relate to, which meant the deepest, darkest part of hell. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So if God didn't spare the angels, what's Peter saying? How much less is he going to spare false teachers? If he didn't even spare the angels, there's no way he's going to spare these false teachers, right? He says, verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world. So that was one judgment, the judgment on the angels. The second judgment, the judgment on the ancient world in the time of Noah. If he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness. Now, pause there for a moment. Where do we read about Noah preaching righteousness? Well, we don't in the way that we think of preaching, do we? What we read about him doing is building an ark over a long period of time. If we read it right, probably over the course of the 120 years that God said mankind was going to have, presumably from that point until the time the flood came, Noah preparing an ark. His neighbors asking him, "What you doing, Noah?" Noah said, "Preparing an ark, because a flood's going to come and it's going to destroy all those who are unrighteous. God's going to bring judgment on the world." Do you think that's preaching? It is. It's warning people of what's to come. And do you think that Noah was not going to be doing more than that, but telling them, "You need to get right with God, or you're going to be drowned in this flood." Noah was a preacher of righteousness by his deeds, if not his words, but no doubt by his words as well. So if God didn't spare the ancient world, he's not going to spare the modern world, because his character hasn't changed. If he judged the ancient world for their sins, he's going to judge the modern world for their sins. In fact, Jesus said that the day was going to come as in the days of Noah. Right? Men will be eating and drinking and going on and on. He says, as in those days, so it will be when the Lord comes back. Looks a lot like the days of Noah today, doesn't it? So if he didn't spare the ancient world, he's not going to spare the modern world. But he saved Noah, one of eight people. Noah, his wife, their three sons, their sons' wives. Eight people. A preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So the first judgment on angels, second judgment on the ancient world in the time of the flood, and third judgment, verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment that came upon them was made an example, a type, a picture of God's judgment for us to learn from. Now, we study the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We read the story back in Genesis, and it's pretty amazing how wicked the people were. But we've come to identify that wickedness solely with the sins of homosexuality. There's actually a lot more to their wickedness than that, which you can find in the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is prophesying against Judah and Israel. And God says through Ezekiel As I live, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Interesting, isn't it? The sin of Sodom that they became known for, homosexuality, didn't begin there. It began all the way back with pride. With pride. Pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness characterized that society. Look at our society today. Pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Now, we say, idleness? I have no time. But you look at our society as a whole, we should have no time because we should be about the Lord's business. We should be working hard to bring in his kingdom. But when you look at our society as a whole, doesn't that picture fit? Well, what does Peter say? He says, he brought judgment on them, sending fire on them, making them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly. What's he saying? He said he didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah. He won't spare our society today. Judgment is coming. But, verse 7, he delivered righteous Lot. Now, that also ought to strike us as a little bit odd. Lot, righteous. Lot, the guy that said to the people of the city, well, you can have our daughters. Lot, who when the time came to leave Sodom, didn't want to go, had to be dragged out of there. We don't often think of him as righteous, do we? And yet, when the angels came looking like men, who was it that offered them hospitality? It was Lot. Why? He didn't want them spending the night out where the people could get to him. When the people came for those angels and said, we want to have sex with them, what did Lot say? He said, don't do this unrighteous thing. So all those things display the righteousness of Lot, and God rescued him. And it says Lot was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. What they were doing oppressed his soul. And it says, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Sin ought to torment us. The unrighteousness of our society ought to bother us. The sins that we see around us ought to trouble us. If they don't, something's wrong. Something's wrong. So, what's Peter saying? God brought judgment, he didn't spare. He brought judgment, he didn't spare. He brought judgment, he didn't spare. If God's going to bring judgment on the angels, if he's going to bring judgment on the ancient world, if he's going to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, guess what? He's going to bring judgment on this world, and he's especially going to bring judgment on the false teachers. That judgment may not be quick, but it's going to be sudden, and it's coming. And yet, that's not all there is to it, is there? He doesn't just say he's going to bring judgment. He teaches us a little bit about it. He says, no one, for the angels, no one's going to be exempt from judgment if even the angels are judged. No one's going to be exempt from judgment if the whole world were flooded. Because God brought judgment on the whole world, no one's going to be exempt from that judgment. Judgment is worldwide. But even though judgment is inevitable, it's not inescapable. Even though we're not exempt from judgment because we're part of this world, we're going to be spared from judgment, but because we're a part of the next world, because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. God shows us a pattern of his judgment both with Noah and with Lot, that he brings judgment on the area. But what does he do? He takes the righteous out before the judgment comes. That's a picture to us, isn't it? I believe that's a picture of what we call the rapture of the church, the time when God comes to take the righteous out of the world. Those he's bought and paid for, those who've accepted that payment for their sins, are going to be taken out of the world when judgment comes upon it. So judgment's inevitable, but it's not inescapable. There's reassurance here that judgment is going to come on the wicked, but that God knows how to spare the righteous. God knows how to spare the righteous. There should be reassurance to us both that God's going to bring justice to this world and that he's going to have mercy on us. Why is judgment so long coming? It's because of God's mercy. It's because God wants to spare people. He wants to give them time to come to repentance. God's going to bring that judgment, but it may be delayed a long time. That should reassure us and keep motivating us for the work. It's all going to be made right. Someday it's all going to be made right. God is going to make it all right. In the meantime, we have work to do. God wants to bring people to repentance. We need to make sure we're repenting. We need to share that message of repentance to others. And interestingly, even those who say that God doesn't have authority over them are going to be coming under his authority. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and the word is the word for tests, temptations or trials or tests in general, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They despise the authority of God. They despise the authority of his word. They despise the authority of the church. They despise authority. But they're still going to be brought under God's authority. They can't escape the authority of God. So we look at a passage like this and we think, wow, it would be so much easier if there weren't false teachers, especially if there weren't false teachers in the church, or if their teachings were really obvious, or if they had no power. But there are false teachers in the church. Their teachings are secret and subtle and powerful, destructive. It would be so much easier if they weren't here, but the Christian life is not designed to be easy. It's not designed to be easy, but to be good, to bring good into this world. So, given that these things are true, how do we respond? Peter wants us to realize the truth that there are false teachers and there will be more. He wants us to learn to recognize them and their teachings, and he wants us to learn to resist them and their teachings. How do you recognize a false teacher? Did you see the signs in here? Let me go back through them really quickly. They come from among us. They have a secret agenda. They bring in alternatives to the truth of the gospel, even to the point of denying the Lord. All those signs were in verse 1. Their ways are destructive, and their ways are popular. Now, popularity is not necessarily wrong, but false teachers tend to be popular because people don't want to believe the truth of the Lord. Those signs are in verse 2. They're covetous, verse 3. In verse 9, guess what? They're unjust. In verse 10, they walk according to the flesh. They're lustful. They despise authority. In the part that comes right after what we read, they're presumptuous, self-willed, slanderous. And guess what? The rest of the chapter will show us more signs, but we're not going to go into them today. Ultimately, a false teacher is all about himself and not about the ways of the Lord. Now, in those warnings I gave you earlier from Paul and Jesus and the Apostle John, what do we learn? Paul said, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will arise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember. Isn't that the essence of Peter's message here? Watch them and remember the truth. Remember the testimony. Remember the scripture. John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Test the spirits to see whether they're of God. To see whether they're of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." Do you hear the echoes of that in some of what we've heard? Those who believe that Jesus didn't have to die for our sins didn't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh. Test the spirits. And then Jesus, warning of the false prophets, said, "By their fruits you will know them." By their fruits. Look at their character. Are they greedy? Are they covetous? Are they lustful? Those things may not come out at first, but they will come out eventually. And those are the signs of a false prophet. So remember, although there are false prophets, false teachers that are going to bring in false teachings that are going to be destructive, their judgment is sure, even though it's delayed. And God knows how to rescue his godly ones, even if the truth looks grim, even if the situation looks grim right now. The truth doesn't look grim. The situation looks grim. God knows how to rescue the righteous, and he's faithful, and he will. So the key, be righteous. Grow in righteous. Go back to the Word of God. Don't just believe it with your mind, but believe it with your heart and live it. God's ways are good. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for your Word. Lord, you know we don't tend to like passages like this. They make us uncomfortable. We want everyone to be one in your church. We want everyone to live in peace and harmony, and yet we know there's a war going on, and there are infiltrators even in the church, and we need to be on guard. So, Lord, help us. Give us grace. Give us clear vision. Give us hearts that long for your holiness and that are alert to what's going on around us. Give us hearts that pursue your righteousness that comes through the death of Jesus on our behalf. Lord, give us grace to walk with you according to your ways, according to your plans. Lord, make us alert. Make us careful. And use us, Lord, to resist the lies that Satan is trying to unleash on the church. Lord, show us when to speak up and how. Show us always what to believe and what not to. And we thank you, Lord, that you are going to bless us and that though judgment's coming, you're going to rescue all who trust in Jesus, all who trust in what he accomplished on the cross for us. Thank you, Lord, for that. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.